Welcome to Christ Chapel College, the college outreach of Christ Chapel Bible Church in Fort Worth, Texas. We hope everyone experiences what Jesus calls abundant life. So we unapologetically point to Him as the source of life and joy. If you're a college student in the Fort Worth area, we'd be stoked to connect with you. Find out more on Instagram at Christ Chapel College.
Everybody, how are we doing? Good, good. Glad you're here. My name is Nathan. I'm on staff with the college ministry. Get to preach from time to time. Super glad that you're here and that you're joining us. Make yourself at home. We've got donuts. We've got coffee. We've got water. It's all yours. Hey, I just want to say, here's something that I love about this morning. You guys all chose to wake up to be here at 9 a.m. on a Sunday morning after it's been stormy all week and you could be doing anything else. And I just love that you said yes to whatever the Lord is doing in you, or at least to your alarm clock to come here. So here's how I want to kick off, though. Go with me here. Go ahead and close your eyes. I'm going to read a piece of scripture over you from Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 5. Just close your eyes and just soak in these words. It says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.' And he who is seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.'" Okay, you can open up your eyes now. Okay, normally I'm not a big statistics guy, but I've got a buddy who is, and so I asked him for some pretty interesting statistics that popped off the top of his head. First one he gave me was that giraffes are 30 times more likely to be struck by lightning than humans. Okay, stark contrast, Nathan, from what you just read. Between the years 1880 and 1960, every single time there was a presidential running, the shorter of the two presidential candidates always lost except for one time. It's kind of funny. This is one that he shared with me one night when we were hanging out together. He said there are 8 million barrels of bourbon in Kentucky, known for bourbon. 8 million barrels of bourbon in Kentucky. You want to know how many people are in Kentucky? 4 million, which means there's effectively 2 full barrels of bourbon for every person in Kentucky, which kind of makes me want to move to Kentucky. I don't know what that says about me. Here's kind of a terrifying statistic. One in every 2,500 women, one in every 2,500 women won't know that they're pregnant until they're actually in labor. Like, what? How does that happen? I don't know, but that's a real statistic. Let me transition a little bit. I've been in, doing some form of ministry for the past almost 8-9 years or so. When I was 19 or 20, I'm 28 now, I'm kind of getting old, I feel like. Not really, but to y'all, I definitely am, because y'all are Gen Z, and I'm a millennial. And every time y'all say phrases, I feel way behind, and y'all make fun of me for it. Remember the first time finna became a thing? I was a Young Life leader with middle school students, and someone said, "I'm finna do it," and I was like, "I'm sorry, what?" Since I've been doing ministry, I was looking back on this, and I've always been, so I'm on the back end of the millennial kind of train, but I've always done ministry with Gen Z. And because of that, I used to do middle school students, I did high school with Young Life, I was a 5th, 6th, and middle school pastor before I took this role. Now I'm with you guys. You guys are all what used to be my high school students, at least age-wise, all Gen Z. So what I've done over the past 8 years or so, 8 to 9 years, is I've done a lot of studying up on you guys. I've done a lot of research on Gen Z because you guys are bizarre. Y'all do weird things, but y'all are also incredibly fascinating. But here's some jarring statistics about Gen Z. Let me share this first one in contrast to millennials. Millennials, people like me, over the age of 25, 23% of us would report being discouraged, down, hopeless, sad, or depressed. Now, in contrast, millennials, or Gen Z, you guys would almost double that statistic. At 42%, y'all would all report the same thing, of feeling down, hopeless, sad, or depressed. Now, only 40 to 45% of you would describe your mental health as excellent or very good. You know, when you take those little statistic survey things, only 40 to 45% of you would say, my mental health is excellent or very good, which means that well over half this room, statistically speaking, feels the exact opposite. Now, here's another one. Three out of every five single one of you, statistically speaking, three out of every five of you would report constantly feeling nervous, worried, anxious, or on edge. Three out of five of you. Those are pretty sobering statistics to me. And why is that? Why are we constantly on edge? Why, to ask more specific questions behind that feeling, why are we constantly hurried and overwhelmed? Why do we always crave just a little bit more than what we've already got? Why does it feel like all of our relationships are constantly exploding or on the verge of cancellation at best? Why are we constantly riddled with anxiety and haunted by our regrets and mistakes? And why do we always feel the need to prove ourselves? And that struggle will never end, probably never will. I think that there are a lot of reasons for all of that, and a lot of reasons why that affects your generation specifically, even more than mine, even though I'm just a few years ahead of you. A ton of reasons. So I don't want you to hear me suggest it otherwise. But with that said, I do want to make the argument. I would argue that one of the reasons behind this is because in a day and age where our culture is shaped by positive mantras like you do you and live your truth, when those kind of positive mantras that seem to offer hope and fulfillment are the air that we breathe, we are increasingly becoming incredibly self-absorbed people, me included. And we're all trying to be effectively the kings and the queens of our own individual lives, and no one else dare better tell me how to live it. We are all trying to rule and dictate our own lives, and guess what? We're floundering at it. We're not that good, because when we decide to be our own king, everything falls apart, physically, emotionally, spiritually, relationally, and here's why. Self-absorption, self-focus like that leaves you static at best. There is actually nothing more disintegrating to the human soul than self-obsession, and I think we feel that. We feel that, and so we try harder and harder and harder, because all we want is a little bit of peace. All we want is to feel whole and complete and content. We all want indestructible joy and something that will last. Enter the kingdom of God. The kingdom of Jesus. I'm going to make all things new. There will be no more grief, no more sorrow, no more injustice, everlasting peace. It sounds beautiful, right? Because it is. It is beautiful. And I can't wait for that. I can't wait for that. That's at the end of the Bible. It's a promise that will come, and I can't wait. And I fully believe that although we get to look forward to it, we get to experience it right here, right now. And here's what I found. From reflecting on my own life, from having so many conversations with broken people looking for hope, we all want that kind of kingdom. I've realized that that kingdom, whether we believe in Jesus and this whole Christian thing or not, whether we confess to be believers and followers of Jesus or not, we all look for that kind of kingdom and that kind of paradise. It sounds like paradise, and we actually all hope for it. We actually all believe that on some level we can experience it right here, right now. Things like peace and justice and restoration. So if we all have this common ground of longing for that, what's the difference? We all have a common ground for longing this kind of kingdom for paradise. But just like any kingdom, it comes with a king. It's ruled by a king. And here's what I've learned. We don't want a king. We rule our lives. Remember? No one better tell us how to live it. We'll be the ones to discover hope and joy and peace for ourselves. So thanks, King, but no thanks. What I've come to realize is that we want the kingdom. We love the idea of it, but we want the kingdom without the king. And so that's what I want us to explore today. what I want to speak into and what I want you to consider, what all of us to consider, is that yes, although we might be able to experience and catch glimpses of the kingdom and experience peace and justice and all those good things on some level, we will never experience those things in its all of their fullness until we let the proper king rule. Without him, we'll always be floundering. Without him, we'll always be on edge. And without him, ultimately, we'll never experience what he came to graciously give us and what he calls life and life abundant. So here's what I want to do. I want to take a quick look. If you hear a baby in the background, that's my cute daughter. Her name's Tatum, and I'm melting over here. Okay, here's what I want to do. I want to take a quick look at a little bit at what this kingdom is, who the king of that kingdom is, and how we can enter into the fullness of everything he and his kingdom have to offer. So let's start with talking about the kingdom. Take a sip of water first. Here's where we've been. This is the last Sunday that we're going to be meeting in the college building, which is wild to me. Like Zach said, we'll be meeting at the main campus from here on out. But here in college ministry, if this is your first time joining us, this whole past year, since like August, we've been going through the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. Originally one book put together, just divided into two. And we are now today effectively completing those two books, the whole book of Samuel, which is incredible. Like we freaking did that. Eugene Peterson is an author, and he said following Jesus is like long, slow obedience in the right direction. Christ Chapel College, we believe in long, slow preaching through books of the Bible. So be proud of yourself if you've been with us. And if you haven't been, here's a spark notes on where we've been. The book of Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel, one big book, picks up in the context of God having recently delivered his chosen people out of slavery. And then they make a covenant with God to be faithful to him, to be loyal to him, to obey his commands. But what ends up happening is they fail epically at doing that. And I mean, honestly, just because they're human, just like you and me, they can't really uphold it. And so we see this need for his people to have guidance, to have a wise leader set before them, to help them faithfully follow God. So God puts those leaders into place, which Samuel eventually ends up being one of them. He's a prophet who wrote this book. But what God gave them is not what they wanted. You see, he gave them judges, he gave them prophets, but what they wanted was a king. You see, they end up demanding a king to rule over them just like all the other nations around them had, which, take a moment there, doesn't that sound familiar? Looking up, looking out at what everyone else has and then wanting that thing. It's kind of like we've had the same problem for all of human history. So anyways, God gives them what they want. He gives them a king, knowing that it wouldn't ever work out for them apart from him, and that's what happens. It doesn't work out for them. The first king that they had was a total self-absorbed and insecure leader who was ultimately replaced by a man named David, who is described as a man after God's own heart. So things look promising with David. And David seems to be seems to be great for a little while. He's kind of the goat. He's conquering battles. He's leading wisely. He's winning wars. He's doing great things for the nation of Israel, God's chosen people. But then we see his humanness show up. We see him fail pretty epically. He ends up sleeping with another man's wife. He gets her pregnant, and then he murders that man. He plots to murder that man, has him killed to cover up the truth before it gets out. It's terrible, terrible stuff. And so he doesn't turn out to be a perfect king at all. But God does end up making a promise to David that through his family tree, he would raise up a perfect king who would establish a perfect kingdom with no enemies and no trouble, just everlasting peace and joy. And that's what the books of 1 and 2 Samuel all point to, the promise that a king is coming. So that's the kingdom that he promises. And then he says, the king that will establish that is coming. Look forward to it. So now let's talk about that king. The promise of this king is later articulated by a prophet in the book of Isaiah. And he articulates it like this. This is Isaiah chapter 9. He says, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them, and the Lord will increase their joy. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the kingdom will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his kingdom or of peace. He will establish it and uphold it with his justice and righteousness forever. So then Old Testament is covered with stuff like this. It ends with God's people eagerly awaiting this, eagerly awaiting this king to come, and then there's just silence for about 400 years. And then the New Testament breaks that silence. And the New Testament, the first two books of the New Testament, waste no time in introducing the promised king. Here's Matthew 1 verse 1 and Mark verse 1. Matthew 1 says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son," that should say the son of David. Mark 1 verse 1 says, "The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the son of God." First thing that I want to highlight here is that we see Matthew telling us that God has fulfilled his promise to raise up a king through the line of David. That should say the son of David on that first verse in Matthew. And it's Matthew saying, hey, Jesus Christ is the son of David. He's from his lineage, directly from his family tree and from his line. Second thing that I want to highlight, I just want to define two very familiar terms in this that we throw out as Christians and in church all the time. The first one is the word gospel, like in Mark. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus. The gospel, what that means is news that brings joy. That's what it translates to. News that brings joy. The second word that I want to highlight is the word Christ. Sometimes we think of Jesus Christ and we think Christ is Jesus' last name. Fair enough. But Christ is a title and a term. Christ translates to Messiah or King. It's the word Christos in Greek, and it means an anointed royal figure. It was another way of referring to the one who would come and administer God's rule on earth and rescue his chosen people from all of their oppressors and all of their troubles. So in other words, Jesus is not just a king, he is the king. He is the Christ. Here's the other nerdy part about this. Mark doesn't just stop by saying he's the promised king, right? Like Matthew says he's the son of David. Okay, that's the promised king. Got that. What Mark says is that he is the son of God. This promised king is also somehow, some way, the Lord God. They are both one in the same. It's a wild claim, but the stories in Matthew and in Mark and in Luke and in John and all of the story of Scripture show us and tell us that that claim is true, that Jesus is the Christ. He is the King and he is the Lord God. And look at what sets him apart from all the other kings, from any other king that you know or have thought of or any other person in a position of power or authority that you've ever heard of. I want you to flip to Philippians chapter 2 if you have your Bible. If not, it'll be up on the screen. Philippians chapter 2. We'll start in verse 6. This is who Jesus was. It says, Jesus, who though he was this king, and though he was the Lord God, says, Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord to the glory of God the Father. This king in a position of power, in a position of authority, who one day everyone will bow and bend the knee to and confess that he is Lord, emptied himself. He humbled himself to the point of death. That's not typically what kings do. That's how he ushers in his kingdom. And what this passage highlights and what Matthew and Mark are all highlighting is that the kingdom and its king are central to the gospel and message of Jesus. Jesus' death on a cross, followed by his resurrection and his victory over death, is what makes the kingdom available to each of us in this room right here today in Fort Worth, Texas in 2024. And if that's the case, then how do we step into it? If that's the case, how do we actually experience life in this kingdom? And then how do we love and relate to and serve this king who gave up his own life for us? So we've seen the kingdom, we see the king. Now let's talk about how to actually live in that kingdom with the king, the experience of it all. You see, you and I are created to live for something bigger than ourselves. That's something we can all nod our heads to, yes. But we were designed for something so much bigger than our immediate momentary desires, pleasure, comfort, and happiness. You see, life in the kingdom requires us to shake hands with that reality, to shake hands with the reality that we are not in charge. We don't write our own stories. We're actually really stinking bad at it. And the spotlight on center stage is actually on someone else, and it's Jesus. So the first way to live in this kingdom and with this king is in light of that reality, to be kingdom-focused and not self-focused. Self-focus is what's going to get us into trouble. An author and a pastor named Paul David Tripp reminds us. He says this. He says that the got to have it now or I won't be happy self-obsession of our culture never produces peace of mind or of heart. It never results in content living. The gospel of the kingdom of Jesus calls you to look beyond your momentary hopes, your momentary dreams, your momentary wants and needs and opportunities and difficulties. And there's a simple question in what he's saying. Does your self-focus, your wants, your needs, your plans, your feelings, does all of that have too much power and influence over the way that you live your life? Simple question. Does your self-obsession, your momentary fleeting thoughts and desires and pleasures and comfort all have too much influence and power over the way that you live your life? It's a great question because it's disruptive and it's honest. Jesus the King himself puts it this way in Matthew 16, verse 24. He's talking to his disciples. They're asking about how to enter into this kingdom that he's talking about, this whole thing, and he says this. He told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, if anyone wants to enter into my kingdom, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would lose his life or save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? That last part is calling this out. What's it going to profit you if you get everything that you want? What's it going to profit you if all of your desires, all of your fleeting pleasures and comfort, all if you get that, what good is it in the end? You can't take that to eternity with you. If you want to save your life, if you want to have life that is truly life, you must deny yourself and follow me. That is what Jesus says. In other words, the way into my kingdom to experience it is through the denial of all those things, all those momentary things. So the question continues, are you willing to do that? Are you willing to deny yourself and follow Jesus? Now, there's two things that I think typically keep us from doing that. On one hand, of the room, although y'all might be on this side of the room, on one hand of the room, there is pride, a superiority complex, saying you're just too proud, right? You think you've got it all figured out. You don't need Jesus. Life is good. Everything's going your way, so you're too proud to accept the challenge to deny yourself and follow Jesus. Now, on the other side of the room, the other category that people typically fall into is shame, an inferiority complex, thinking that you are so unworthy to accept the invitation of Jesus, to follow Jesus. Now, if you fall into the first category, if you are too proud to accept the challenge to deny yourself, then be reminded of this. Be reminded that every good and perfect gift comes down from God the Father. Everything that you have, everything that you are, all of it comes from him, and apart from him, you can do nothing. That is true. It should be humbling to you. Now, if you fall into the second category, if you have that inferiority complex and you think, man, I'm too unworthy to actually follow this holy and perfect God because I'm unholy, I'm unrighteous, or I could never, all the things that I've done, if that is you, well, this might not sound encouraging at first, but you are unworthy. You are unworthy. You are more broken and sinful than you could ever imagine, is the way that Tim Keller puts it, than you could ever believe. And yet, at the very same time, in Christ, you are more loved and accepted than you can ever dream. That is the reality. What you need to hear is that the God of the universe loves you and all of your unworthiness and all of your mess, and then says, follow me. Take my hand, climbs down into the mess with you. He says, take my hand and let's step out of this together. I've got something so much better for you. Coming to grips with that reality is the first step to enter into his kingdom. And while we're at this, I want to make a little nugget and shout out Zach Verslaus. I was hanging out with him the other day. We just read Philippians 2, where it says that Jesus humbled himself, poured himself out, emptied himself to the point of death, of dying on a cross. And then Zach highlighted to me, he got really fiery and passionate about this, got kind of preachy, that in Hebrews 12, verse 4, it reminds us that we have not resisted sin to the point of dying on a cross like Jesus did. Like Jesus knew temptation like we know temptation, but without sin. He resisted it to the point of emptying himself out and dying on a cross. And what that means is that if we are called to imitate God, if we are called to imitate Christ and be like him, then we should rather die than give way to our sin. We should rather die than to give way to our desires, our momentary pleasures, all of that stuff. Deny yourself and follow me. Just chew on that for what it's worth. And when you do, here's the next step. You deny yourself, you follow him, and then you seek to do as he did. Again, you're called to imitate Christ. And what did he do? He humbled himself in the form of a servant. You serve others to serve him. For those of you that are still opened up to Philippians chapter 2, look at what comes directly before what we read in this passage. It's in verse 3. This is what sets that up. It says, do not do anything from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this kind of mindset among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And then it goes on to show and tell us what Jesus did, that he humbled himself to become like a servant. And this, if we're supposed to imitate him, then we're supposed to become servants, to count others more significant than ourselves. And that is incredibly countercultural living, right? Jesus is redefining everything that we know about the way to live. He's saying it's not about you. Phrases like you do you could not lead you further away from authentic, true joy or happiness. To Jesus, the way to happiness, to life that is truly life, is through serving other people. Think about it. Have you ever noticed a self-focused person? Like, have you ever noticed narcissists? Like, don't they seem to be unhappy and grumpy, if not depressed? And have you also noticed that some of the most joyful people are those that are most selfless and willing to serve those around you? That's not a coincidence. A lot of Jesus' teaching in the Gospels and Scripture is about how to become a servant. A lot of his conversations and actions all revolve around this idea of serving others. And to be a nerd real quick, in the original Greek New Testament, what the New Testament was originally written in, the word that Jesus uses a lot in a lot of those conversations, our word for servant, is a Greek word known as diakonos. That's how you say it. And it actually translates not to servant, but to one who waits on tables, like a waiter at a restaurant, right? Like the person who gives you a glass of water and then sneakily comes and fills it right back up without you even noticing. That's what the word that he uses translates to. Someone who waits on tables. Someone who fills your cup up with water. It's a small, insignificant, non-glamorous act of love and care and service. You see, a servant, if you think about the fullness of that word, I want you to capture it. A servant's whole purpose exists to make others' lives better, not their own. And if we're honest, most of us live the other way around. But love and service are characteristics of both the king and the kingdom. And when we do like the king, when we model or chase after his model and we serve others, we are harmonizing with the very heart of God. And it is a beautiful, beautiful thing. That is life in the kingdom. Now here's where I want to leave you, and then we'll get back into worship. I want to leave you with this. Jesus, in response to his disciples asking him, can you teach us how to pray? He responds like this. He tells us to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Might be familiar to a lot of us in this room. Here's what I don't want you to miss, though, with that potentially all too familiar prayer. He doesn't say, "Pray, Lord, would I make it into your kingdom?" No, he says, "Lord, your kingdom come down here. Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven." You see, the truth in that is that following Jesus, accepting him as your Lord, as your Savior, as your King, is not about getting you into heaven, but about getting heaven into you. I'm not sure we think about it that way. That is what it means. That is what salvation means. That is what it means to have him as the King, about getting heaven into you, about transforming you into a person of love and of service, looking like Jesus. Another simple question in that. Has that happened for you? If not, then don't ignore what you're hearing right now. Turn from yourself. That is my encouragement to you. If that hasn't happened for you yet, then turn from yourself, all those momentary fleeting things, from your sin that only leads to brokenness and anxiety and feeling on edge. Turn from the world and that will only ever feed you lies, and turn towards Jesus. Turn to a King who says, "My kingdom is at hand. My kingdom is near. All of you who feel the weight of your brokenness, I've got joy and wholeness waiting for you on the other side if you want it." Who says, "All of you who are weak and weary, my kingdom is near. All of you who suffer and mourn, my kingdom is near. All of you who hunger for more, lift up your eyes, lift up your heads, lift up your hearts. My kingdom can be yours if you want it. My peace, my wholeness can be yours if you want it." You don't have to be riddled by anxiety anymore. You don't have to be weighed down or shackled and haunted by your regrets, your mistakes, your failures, your shame anymore, because he says, "You can have me." You don't have to live like that anymore, because you can have me. That is the gospel of Jesus, the news that brings joy. That is the life-altering news of Jesus. Let me pray. Father, your gospel truly is news that brings joy. And so in light of that, our response and our prayer is simple. We just pray how you taught us to. Lord, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth and in our hearts as it is in heaven. Father, we long for that. We long for that paradise. So Father, we look to you. Jesus, we look to you and to your work on a cross and to your resurrection, the fact that you defeated sin and death and shame for forever. Spirit, we just ask, would you stir up affections for you? Would you stir up hope and joy within us? So Father, I pray that your Spirit would do what only you can do for each of us in this room this morning. I don't believe that it's a mistake that we're in here on a random Sunday in Fort Worth, Texas. Lord, would you do what only you can do for each of us in this room? Remind those of us in this room who are in you and who know you of the joy of our salvation, of how good and sweet and kind you are. Father, I pray that you give anyone who does not yet know you fully the eyes to see and the ears to hear your love, your truth, and your forgiveness, and your invitation to life and life abundant. Father, I pray for anyone weak and weary, would you stir up hope? For anyone heavy and burdened, would you stir up joy and indescribable peace? And for anyone who feels unworthy, God, I pray that you would just flood their hearts and their minds with love and forgiveness and grace. And for each of us here, give us humble hearts and remind us of how desperately we need you. Father, we need you. We are sinners in desperate need of a Savior. And praise God, you gave us yourself. We love you, we need you, and it's your name that we pray. Amen.